We're in a series called The Home Team, and I believe that everyone needs a home team. No matter what stage of life, we all need a home team. Some of you have a home team in different ways. You may be on an athletic team, and you're part of a team, and that's your home. And maybe you're part of a work environment, a workplace you really love, and coworkers are your home team. And maybe it's just some friends that you gather around at coffee. But I believe, and I'm a little biased here, but I don't think I'm being biased when I think and say that the greatest home team is the church. I believe that because, you know, a team, you have to make the team to be on the home team. And you can get cut when your skills diminish and aren't good anymore and you're not on the team anymore. Or at a job, you can get fired, or you have to fill out an application to be a part of it. For the church, you don't need to fill out any application. You don't have to qualify by being good enough. In fact, the church is the place that just says all are welcome, that you have a place to belong. You have a place that is there to cheer you on. You have a place that is for you. We all need a home team. And we're last week and this week, we're talking about marriage, and marriage needs a home team. We talked about last week how you can cut your divorce rate in half from 50% to 26% if you just are part of a local church. You're part of a community that's supporting you, lifting you up, building you up, because we do need one another. You're single here today. We're going to talk about that next week. We all need a home team. I'm thankful for my two daughters in Florida. They have a home team that they love to go to church and be a part of a community each and every week. I'm thankful that no matter stage of life, you don't have to have a qualification. You don't have to earn it. I'm thankful today that if you come from a place of divorce, you need a home team. I believe this is a great place to have a home team that's cheering you, supporting you when you've gone through a season of pain and hurt and difficulty, or maybe the loss of a loved one, a son or a daughter, a husband or wife, a father or mother, a diagnosis. We need a home team. And I'm thankful that the church is the home team that God has created for us. And you may have thought this morning, you might have said these words, we're going to go to church today. You didn't go to church today. The church is not a destination. The church is a family. The church is a family of made up all walks of life, all sorts of different people. And the one qualification is this. You're part of it. You show up. You belong. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit how you belong usually before you believe. The disciple, I'm not preaching something that's heresy. The disciples believed before they belong. I mean, they belonged before they believed. They were a part, and Jesus invited them to follow, but it took the resurrection for them to truly believe. And so I'm thankful for the home team today. Last week, we talked about the week one. We talked about three things that I don't have time to share again today, but we have six things that we're sharing from. And the first three were last week. We talked about Christ-centered. We talked about fighting fair. Good news, Heather and I didn't have a real good argument or fight this week, so I don't have a good illustration for that one. So good thing, we're not on it. So being intentional is the other one. You can go back to inspirehutch.church and watch last week's message on that. But today we're going to continue the next three. And again, I took these 6 points from my girls' pastor. I thought it was fantastic, just kind of made it my own and turned it into mine. And the way that we're going to approach these next three is through something that we all are familiar with, something that we've all encountered this last week. Every one of us at some point gathered around the table. It's just a staple in our life. I doubt there's not one person here that didn't gather around a table probably this week. Whether it was the kitchen table or the dining room table, or whether it was a table at a restaurant or a table at work, the lunchroom, I mean, you gathered around a table. And the table is something that we just kind of take for granted, but it's so much life happens at the table. A lot of laughter happens at the table. A lot of crying takes place at the table. Relationships are formed and built at the table. Communication and conversing and a lot of memories take place at the table. The table is a staple of our life. It's an important part of our life. And I'm specifically today, I'm focusing on four legs. The four legs that make this table sturdy. Now I know there's tables made up of three legs, but that doesn't fit my illustration today. So we're not talking about three-legged tables. I don't want any corrections afterward. This is a four-legged table. I know there's one-legged table. Those are terrible. They fall over really. A four-legged table, there's nothing like it because it has the ability to withstand the pressures and the weight and the things that hit it. And so we're talking about the table today. You remove one of these legs and you're a little wobbly. By the way, all tables seem to have a little bit of a wobble, don't they? There's just that, always that little wobble. And can I just say, all marriages, no matter how good they are, have a little bit of a wobble. And there's always something to kind of tweak and kind of be working on. No one has a perfect marriage. In fact, there's only two kinds of marriages in this room. It's the marriage that you're working at or the one that you're not. Great, good, bad, indifferent. You're one of two things in your marriage. You're either working at it today or you're not working at it today. And each day we have a choice to make. Are we going to work on it or are we not? And there's these four legs of a marriage that I want to discuss with you today. Four legs of a healthy marriage. And I believe that you need all four. But if you take one out, you're going to be you're going to be on shaky ground. You're going to be wobbling. You take two, it's going to collapse. God created a structure, a vision, and a structure for marriage. You know, this is a season of weddings. I said we went to a wedding last night. I have a beautiful wedding I get to perform this Saturday. Then the Knisleys will be celebrating. Abby, who is on your far right today, getting married in 2 weeks on a Saturday here in this church. JD, I love JD, and I asked for his forgiveness, not his permission. He didn't talk bad to me during the service. I already did this. JD said there's two ways to ruin a perfectly good Saturday: weddings and funerals. That's from the father of the bride in 2 weeks. Pray for JD. Just kidding. We love you. My daughter's maid of honor in two weddings. They each have two weddings. On addition to that, we're going to a wedding. Like, it's a season of weddings. This is kind of spring and summer. It's a season of weddings. But I learned some things, and I didn't officiate the one last night, and I learned some cool things from the pastor officiated that I'll probably kind of steal even today and also share in some of the future weddings that I officiate. But it's this idea that marriage is so much bigger than just happiness. It's so much bigger than just two people coming together. Anybody can get married. But God has a design and a plan for marriage that starts clear back at the beginning in Genesis and finishes all the way in Revelation and all through the middle. So Genesis, we're going to read about that today, where this God-ordained, God-instituted marriage is not man-made. Marriage is not man-instituted. It is God-ordained. It is God-instituted. He designed it. He made it. And he said it was good. And Jesus affirmed it in his teaching. And then it probably should be no surprise to us, as I learned last night from this pastor, I was like, man, this is good stuff, that the first miracle that Jesus performed, public miracle that he performed, was turning the water into wine at the wedding reception. And then the last chapter, Revelation, Jesus, he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church is going to be united with the perfect groom, the beautiful bride of Christ, which is the church, is going to be united together forever. So marriage is a story that is woven in the fabric of the church and who we are, and we're going to look at that today. It's so much bigger, but we need to have good legs to be able to withstand the pressures and the difficulties that come. The first leg is this. It's a clear identity. A clear identity. And this isn't just for marriage, this is for us as individuals. You have to have a clear identity that is Christ-centered. You're probably thinking, well, didn't we discuss this last week? Yeah, but this is so important, we gotta share it twice. If you really want to have a successful, God-ordained, God-honoring marriage, we have to start where it all begins and where it all matters. And it matters that it is Christ-centered. That's the first leg, that God ordained, instituted. We need to have a clear identity, because a lot of times we look for identities, and we're all search for identities in our life. There's a lot of different ways we look for identity. We look for our identity in our careers, in our achievements. We may look for our identity in our successes. We may look for it in our money, our wealth, our possessions. We may look at for it in our sexuality, in our sexual orientation, our identification, I'm gay or I'm straight. You may look for it in the way of your sexual, your status, your relationship status. You might have it on Facebook, married, single, divorced, widowed. And we find all these ways that we try to search for our identity, and all of them fall short of the identity that Jesus Christ has for us, that our identity should be, the foundation should be Jesus Christ is the center of our life. And when we get our identity right, when we get our clear identity of who we are and who God made us to be, everything begins to make sense. Paul said it this way. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Apostle Paul, just like the rest of us, was searching for his identity. And his identity was founded in what he did, how he was born, what he was born into, his nationality, in his successes, his achievements. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 3. He just lays out all of his successes, his achievements, that he was born into the right family. He was born into the right nation. He felt like he had everything going for him. At the end of all of those identities that he was searching for, he says, I consider all of those cow dung, cow patties. I consider them worthless for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. We can get our identities caught in so many different things. Our politics, we can get our identity so messed up. Our identity that God made us for is that our identity would be founded in the person of Jesus Christ. That goes for single, married, divorced, widowed. Our foundation, the first leg of this, is that we be found in Christ. Paul said it this way. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. It all starts with our identity. This has actually made me think of what you look out every week when you leave, that gives me an opportunity to share those four pillars that we call them, four pillars of our church. They're really the four legs of our church. And maybe you're new here today and you'll walk out and you'll see those four things and think, what is that all about? Well, they're very on design, on purpose, and actually it's something that's been going on for a long time, that our first leg is that we invite people into community. In fact, most people don't just come into relationship with Jesus Christ. They first become part of a community of believers. They're watching, they're discovering, they're looking. Jesus' followers, his disciples, they were invited to follow him, and they belonged a long time before they ever believed. So we our first leg is we invite people into community. And we don't care if they believe or not. We want them to believe, but the first place is you got to belong. So we invite them into a place of belonging. We invite them, so we want them to experience the next leg, to engage with God. And that is not a misspell if you're new here today. That's actually a word in the dictionary. It means a deeper level of engagement. And we want people to have a deep level of engagement and encounter with God. We want people to encounter God in such a way that they'll be able to claim their rightful identity in Jesus Christ. And when you claim your right identity in Jesus Christ, then you're called to go out and make an impact in the world. And this has been going on for a couple thousand years. We're invited into community, so we will engage with God, and then we'll find our true identity in Christ, and then we go out and make an impact in the world, and then it just circles. And that's how the church is billions of people that started out with 12 and 120 and then 3,000. It's because this cycle has continued. We continue to live out this mission. Two 85-year-old, a couple walking out today, talking about how their new neighbors, they're trying to invite to church. And I was like, way to go. You are living on mission. You're never done with your mission. I don't care how old you are. If you're not dead, you're not done. And these two 85-year-olds are talking about how they're trying to share their faith and invite people so that they can engage with the same God that has loved them, so that they can find their true identity in Christ and they can make an impact in the world. And the same thing is true in our marriages. This is kind of how it all starts. We invite, we ask her to go out on a date, right? And then we're kind of hoping that if it's the right person, it leads to the right thing, and we get engaged, spelled the other way, that leads to what our identity is, who we are meant to be as a couple. We need to discover a marriage has an identity, and it can have a wrong identity and the right identity. And finally, your marriage is made for so much more. It's made to make an impact. Our life is meant to make an impact. The Lord God said in the very beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God invited us into community. God's a communal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're made in his image. We were made for relationships. We're made for friendships. We are not meant to be isolated and alone. Single, married, divorced, widowed, we are made for relationship. And then God instituted and made a special relationship and said, I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and then he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, hubba hubba, wow. That's what most of us guys are thinking, what we say. Adam was more dignified. He was more sophisticated. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother, and he's united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. The first leg is to know that we have an identity found in Jesus Christ, that the center of our relationship is God. Then we ask the second question. The second question is where we're going. It's good to have a vision for your life and for your marriage, because if you have a vision, if you have a clear vision, then everything begins to make sense. And when you have a clear vision, when you go through hardships, you can keep going. When you have a clear vision of your why and your purpose, when things get difficult, you keep going because there's still joy in the journey because you know what your vision is. So we have to communicate a clear vision for us. Amos 3:3 says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? Husbands, love your wives. I kind of glossed over that kind of really fast. A healthy marriage has a clear vision, has a clear foundation of what it's for. What they know what it's building. They know what their purpose is. They know their why. We find it in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present himself as a radiant church, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed it and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, but I am not talking about Christ, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That's the purpose. That's the why. And if you are looking for your marriage or you're seeking a partner in marriage for the sole purpose of happiness and happily ever after, you are selling yourself short. You're selling yourself short. You're selling the world short because God had a greater intention than our happiness. He wants our holiness. He wants our marriage to reflect Christ. He wants our marriage to reflect and glory, bring honor and glory to God. And when we actually live out that purpose, that's where our happiness comes. Our happiness comes in pursuing a holy relationship that reflects the goodness of God and reflects his character. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. We're meant to reflect his glory. I was told many, many years ago when I first started ministry, by a pastor who was mentoring me, he said, Kent, the greatest gift you can give your church is a healthy marriage. He didn't say perfect. You guys get to hear about our arguments and fights. He didn't say perfect. He said a healthy marriage. We're going to look a little bit farther what helps us have that healthy marriage. But the best gift that we can give our world is a marriage that reflects God, that reflects Christ. The best gift that we can give our kids is a marriage that reflects God and that reflects Christ. So we got to get practical here for us, because that's the big picture. That's the big idea. But there's practical ways that we have to live that out. The big idea is we want to reflect God. We want to reflect Christ. We want to glorify Him in our marriage. We want to glorify Him in our lives. But in order to do that, we need to have three environments to foster clear communication. Because communication, last I checked, was pretty important in a relationship. Whether at work, whether at school, in your marriage. So the first one is this, is safety. Paul says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. The tone in which we talk to our spouse matters. If we're ripping each other's heads off, that's not a safe environment. If you're cussing each other out, it's not a safe environment. If you're dropping the F-bomb at them, that's not a safe environment. If you're calling ugly, nasty names, that is not a safe environment. What we need to do with that is we need to repent. We need to tell God we're sorry that that's not reflecting who He is, and we need to tell our spouse we're sorry if we're doing that. That doesn't reflect who God is and who they are in Christ. So we're called to repent, and we're called to use good and helpful language. And you probably heard this in kindergarten, that there's, don't say anything if you don't have anything nice to say at all. You heard that in kindergarten? The other way they say it is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Or is it helpful? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it helpful? We've all been on the end of, hey, it's true. Kind? I don't know. Helpful? Probably not helpful, but we don't think that long. We got to say it. We got to get it. And then we regret it. Because there's things that are true sometimes, but it's not always helpful, and it's not always for the better. We have to create a safe place for the relationship. And in that safe place is not the absence of honesty. Paul says to speak the truth in love. The wisdom of Proverbs says the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Safety does not mean lack of honesty. There has to be an exchange of feelings and ideas, but the way in which we say it, the wisdom of Proverbs says, don't be reckless. And that's where we get ourselves into trouble, is sometimes we're reckless. I'm not saying walk on eggshells, but I'm also not saying that we shouldn't be thoughtful. And where I've gotten in trouble in my communication is when I'm not being thoughtful, when I'm only thinking of myself, when I just want to get a point across, and the point means more than the relationship. The relationship has to be more than being right. So we're called not to be reckless. We're called to speak truth, but yes, do it in love. And don't penalize the other for, I know friends that don't share with their spouse. They don't share openly. They stop sharing openly because to share openly means they're going to be penalized. We can't penalize each other either for having honest communication. We got to work at doing it, and this is all a work in progress until Jesus comes. This is a work in my life. This is a work in our lives, but we're called to create and work on a safe and honest environment, which leads to the last one, consistency. Though good advice lies deep within the heart, a person of understanding will draw it out. One of those ways that we foster good communication is we check in when we're not fighting. We check in regularly. You come home from work and you have a time where you should have a check-in time every day where you're checking in with one another. How your day went, how it's going. Maybe that's at the dinner table, I don't know. Maybe it's in the morning before you head off to work, but there's gotta be a consistency in the way that we're providing a safe and honest environment where we're just connecting. But then when we hit those conflicts and we hit those crises, we gotta continue to work through it. We gotta just work through this. Building a safe environment, building an honest environment, there has to be a consistency. So we're building these three legs. We've talked about that we're with the identity in Christ is first, and then there's the why and the purpose behind things. So we have got to build a clear vision. And then the third thing is we have to build clear boundaries. And no marriage makes it without this. No marriage makes it without healthy forgiveness. immediate forgiveness. Ruth Bell Graham says this. She says, a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. I don't know how long Ruth and Billy Graham were married. He lived to 99. She was probably 95 or 94, so probably close to 70 years. I think we can take a lesson from the wise that if our marriage is going to make it, if it's going to thrive, if it's going to do well, we got to get good at being forgiving. And I hope that as we grow that we get better at it, because it's tough to do that forgiving immediately. But it's not optional. Jesus said, but if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's not a suggestion. He says, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive others. And that's not just your spouse. That's your coworkers. That's the person that betrayed you. That's the person who wronged you. You are called to forgive. It's not an easy thing, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, God calls us as believers to forgive others. Paul said, forgive each other just as Christ God forgave you. Aren't you thankful today that God's forgiveness is that fast? God's forgiveness is instant. He doesn't make you grovel. He doesn't make you come crawling to him. He doesn't make you beg. When you ask God for forgiveness, God gives it. It's instantaneous. Aren't you thankful? Is anybody else thankful that we have a God who instantaneously forgives us? Where would we be? And yet, God calls us to do the same thing, but it's not that easy, is it? It's not that easy to just instantly forgive, but God calls us. We got to work through. We got to work through that process. I've been so encouraged by so many stories in this church, and if you're new here, or we're still working on a story that Pastor Dustin is working on filming it and editing it and having conversations. But Mackenzie, 17 years old, came with her boyfriend Lane, had an encounter with God, found her true identity in Jesus Christ, and now she is making an impact in this world. And it's starting with her family. I have her permission, not her forgiveness, I have her permission. She said, share whatever you like. A few weeks ago, we had that opportunity to watch her baptize her mom, who she was in a strange relationship for years. Her mom lived in Colorado. Her mom, that she said, I knew that it says to forgive others or God will not forgive you. And I knew I needed to forgive my mom if I wanted to God forgive me. She just took God at his word and she said, I need to forgive you. Reached out to her mom. She reached out and started. She forgave her, started a relationship with her. And on Mother's Day a few weeks ago, we saw Mackenzie baptize her mom, and we celebrate the new life that is found in Christ, because that's what God does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. See, some of the new believers are better at it than us old believers, because we kind of get kind of callous and we can start making excuses. Or we've been hurt a few more times or whatever it is. How do we become good forgivers like Mackenzie? How do we do that? I want to share this morning a couple things. But first, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. I, for years, read this wrong. I, for years, was trying to have a reconcile moment at different times with Heather when we had an argument at 10 o'clock at night, trying to get it all, you know, reconciled by, you know, 11:30 so I could just go to sleep. I didn't understand this. The Jewish tradition, their day operated from sun down to sundown. That's why their Sabbath starts on a Friday night and ends on Saturday evening. It's a 24-hour period. And this would have helped me so much. Because if you want to create a safe environment, sometimes the safe environment is, hey, we got to get this figured out right now. Sometimes you need some time to process. And God gives us time to process. He said, hey, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, you got 24 hours. You can't hang on to this forever, but you need to figure this out. And Heather knows this about me. There's been some times that we had some arguments on a Saturday night, and she knows I can't preach on Sunday if things aren't right between us. And so we're up into the wee hours of the morning just trying to work things out so I can preach with a clear conscience on Sunday morning. I wish I'd known this years ago. I just learned this recently. I'm just passing this on to you. I could have had a good night's sleep. Because we're trying to work things out. We're trying to get things fixed so I can preach with the... And there, sometimes our argument would be better served by sleeping on it. Getting a good night's sleep when we're not exhausted and tired and just tell each other, I love you. Let's talk. Can we talk about this tomorrow? Because there's something about... We're not God. He knows we need some time to process sometimes. But he doesn't say you can hang on to it forever. He says before the sun goes down, give it 24 hours. Maybe you need to set a clock. But in 24 hours, you need to get over it. You need to figure it out. You're not called to hang on to it and hang it over them and have them sleep on a couch for a week. No, God gives us a recipe and a timetable. And that's what it is to forgive instantly in our relationship. It doesn't mean God doesn't say, and we don't have time to process it. So here's some steps for rebuilding trust. Because we all do this, especially the closer the relationship. The closer we are, the more opportunity there are for offenses. I know that there's people out here, and you haven't been here very long. You don't know me very well. And you think I'm a really great guy. And I want you to continue just to believe that. And I'm trying to be a great guy. Don't get me wrong. But the reality is you and I probably don't have a real close enough relationship yet. But if you live with people in proximity, ask any one of our pastors that are on staff. Ask them if they always think I'm a great guy. We've had conflict. We've had things that we've had to work through because it's closer proximity. The closer you are to someone, the closer proximity to have, we hurt the people that we love the most and vice versa. The people that love us the most hurt us because there's more opportunity for offenses. So they're going to come. Don't be discouraged when offenses come, but God does help us and gives us tools for how to forgive within that 24 hours. And so I want to share four things about rebuilding trust. Number one is this: own it. Acknowledge you're wrong. This is whether you're in a work relationship. You know, it can be so frustrating. You're working with a coworker, and you know, and they know, but they're trying to rationalize it and work around it. If they would just own it, or if you'll just own it, the barn doors of grace come wide open. When we just admit it, you would be so surprised 9 times out of 10 when you say, I'm wrong. I messed up. I didn't meet the deadline that I said I would. I didn't do what I said I would do. It's amazing when we own it how the grace, people want to give grace. I believe people want to get, healthy people want to give grace. And when we own it, when we admit it, second thing is we explore the impact. Why did this cause a problem? How did this make you feel? What was the hurt? What was the implications of it? The third is to request forgiveness. We don't demand forgiveness, but we ask for forgiveness. We own it. We explore how it impacted the other person. We request forgiveness. And lastly, we restore. We say, what can I do? What can I do differently? In the last couple of years, I told you Heather's been joining me in our pre-marriage counseling on couples getting married. And in the last couple of years, there was a couple that, I don't remember what it was, it's been too long now, but they had an argument, and we were dealing with an area in our time of counseling that was dealing with conflict, and we were asking for a specific example, and they had one because this young man had, and young woman, again, I don't remember all the details, I just remember, I think it was a date on Friday night, I don't remember if it was an anniversary, I don't remember if it was a birthday, but let's just say they were going to have, they agreed to a date 6:30 on a Friday night. And Friday afternoon, the young man's playing golf, and he's out with his friends. Or it could have been a coworker, it could have been a boss, I don't know, I don't remember what it was. But he didn't get away in time, and the timing was off, and she was time conscious, he wasn't. And the next thing you know, he's about an hour late, and she was really happy about it. And we've all been there. She's ticked. and he owned it. He owned it. We walked through it. So we said, let's do more than own it. And Heather actually walked through this process and says, okay, you're owning it. That's good. You admit this is wrong. So how did this affect her? What were the implications of it? And they both talked about it, how it made her not feel valued, made her feel like her friends were more important than she was. And here, this was an important time. And so then he requested forgiveness, and she forgave. And we actually were laughing with this couple, and we were having a good time because it's easier to laugh about it afterwards, you know, but in the moment you don't. And then we said, okay, what can we do differently? And it wasn't like the obvious. It wasn't like, well, I'll just won't ever do that again. Last week, our worship team, they gather before the services, and they pray for the services together. Pastor Dustin leads them in prayer. They pray for us before we ever get here, and sometimes I'm able to join them. And after they were done praying, one of the band members spoke up and said, hey, I just need to tell the team, and I need to apologize to you guys that I was late, and I'll never do that again. And I said, don't say that. Don't do that. Apologize, yes, but don't say you'll never be late again. I mean, that's setting you up for failure because we're human. We make mistakes. We fall short. But how do we kind of walk through that? And this couple, they walked through it, and it was like, yeah, obviously, it's like, try not to do that again. But another thing might be is, man, there's picking up the phone and saying, I got about 3 holes left. Should I call them now? It'd be okay if I finish. I still want to do this. It's what can we do differently? Own it, explore it, request, and restore. What can I do? And the last leg is this, is define clear roles, which leads us to don't quit. We have this leg that needs to be Christ-centered. We have this leg that needs to understand our why, our vision for our marriage, that is to glorify God, it's to reflect Christ. And then we have to understand the next part of our leg is and I'm forgetting it, but you could maybe help me. Anybody listening today? What was the third leg? Forgiveness. Oh, man, that's a big one. That is a big one. Don't forget the forgiveness part. You won't make it without the forgiveness. The third leg is forgiveness. The last one is to have clear roles is not to quit. Teams that succeed, sports teams that succeed because everybody on the team knows their role. It doesn't mean one's more important than the other, but they all have a place to play. And good teams thrive because everybody understands their role on the team. And the same is true in a marriage. So Paul defines it in Ephesians 5. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I know that you can read this, and if you haven't, you know, don't have a background in church, this can come across very like Paul's a male chauvinist pig. It looks like this is all about the woman, and this has been misquoted, it's been said, hey, woman, you need to submit. I mean, that does not work. And that's not God's design, and that's not God's plan. God's design is mutual submission. We are equal co-heirs in Jesus Christ. We are equal. We are helpmates for one another. And we're called to equally submit to one another. When it said early, Paul said, wives, respect your husbands, it also says here, husbands, lay down, give yourself up. And I'm telling you, any wife or spouse or woman will submit to a husband who's willing to lay down his rights for his wife. Because that's what a covenant marriage is. We talked about this last week. A contract is maximizing your rights and minimizing your responsibilities. A covenant marriage instituted, made by God, is to give up your rights and to take responsibility, maximum responsibility. The husband is called to lay down his life, to give up his rights, to give himself up for his wife. It's a respect and it's a sacrifice with one another. And then Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, this is at a lot of weddings, love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes, love always perseveres. Now, if we're doing marriage counseling, we say don't use the word always, don't use the word never, because it's usually never the case or always the case. But this is by design, on purpose. Paul says love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And that means the fourth leg of this is this: love never quits. Love never quits. If there's one thing that the four things that make this a solid foundation, it's one is to have our identity in Christ. And this is whether you're single or you're married, by the way, is to find our identity strongly and rooted in Jesus Christ. That then we understand that our relationship and our marriage is meant to reflect Christ. It's meant to bring glory to God. It's meant to make an impact. It's not just meant for ourselves. If your marriage is just for yourself, you're selling your marriage short. God created you to make an impact in this world. He wants you to make a difference. I told you about the 85-year-old couple. They're together. They are making a difference in this world. Their marriage isn't just for themselves. It's to make a difference in the body of Christ. And obviously, in these years they've been together, they've had to learn forgiveness is a big part of it. But the last part is this, is you don't get to 50, 60, 70 years if you don't make a resolve, I'm not going to quit. This is a covenant marriage. And I'm not meaning that derogatory or bad for anybody that's gone through the pain of divorce. Anybody that's in here that's divorced, you don't want anybody to go through the pain that you've been through. You don't wish that on your worst enemy. And I want this to be a safe place for those who have gone through the pain of divorce to know that we're rooting for you, we're behind you. We believe that God has better days ahead for you. And God's not done. But I know you would stand in agreement to tell me, your married friends, center your life, center your marriage on Jesus Christ. Make him the center of all that you do. Make him the why behind why you live, that you are made to make an impact in this world. You're made to glorify Christ and to glorify God with your marriage, that you're meant to forgive. And how can we become good forgivers? And lastly, is how we can have clear roles and not quit. So here's where I'm going to leave you today, the four legs. If I went too fast and some of you are writing down, taking pictures or whatever, I'll just leave this up. Clear identity. I just went over it. I'm not going to belabor the point. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that in your good plan and good design, you created marriage. But it's meant to reflect so much more than a husband and a wife. It's meant to reflect Christ in your church. We're meant to glorify Christ in no matter what stage of life we're in. And we'll talk about this next week. But in our singleness, we're meant to glorify God and to reflect Jesus Christ in our singleness. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, was single his whole life. And aren't we thankful for Paul that he knew his purpose and his plan, and he lived out God's plan for his life to bring honor and glory to God and to point people to you. And then we have Peter, the other leader of the church, who is married. Neither's wrong, neither's right. They're both plans that you have for us. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us in our relationships. In all our relationships, especially today, Lord, in our marriage relationships, would you help us to get a bigger picture of what our marriage is? That it's meant to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. It's meant to reflect your glory. Lord, it's meant to reflect your love in the way that we forgive one another. People, our children need to see us forgiving one another. Lord, today, thank you for the roles that you've given us, Lord. Mutual submission to lay down our lives, to honor, respect, love, and to cherish the vows that we said on the marriage altar. And Lord, I don't want anyone going away today feeling rejected. Lord, when we find our identity in Christ, you said you make us a new person. The old is gone, the new has come, and we're brand new inside. That's for widowed, divorced, married, single. That's for all of us, Lord. For those of us who are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed today, if you want to experience new life, no matter what stage of life you're in, but you want to know how much God loves you and He has a plan for you and you want to give your life to Him, we do this each week. I just want to invite you, with your heads bowed, your eyes closed, just to raise your hand, you and God. Just raise your hand to God and say, God, I want you in my life. I want to be new. I want to be made new today. Will you just raise your hand boldly? Thank you. Thank you. Just raise it. You don't have to raise it long. Thank you. Others today, I see you. And I know there's some I'm probably missing, but what matters is that God sees you. And I want you to know God loves you. No matter where you are today, God has better days ahead for you when you put your faith and trust in Him. I know I've gone long today, but I just feel led to share a story I've shared with you before. Just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. But I want you to know that God is in the business of reconciling a relationship with you. And it brings clarity to everything else in your life. Angela was in my first church that I pastored. Angela was invited by her brother, who was a basketball coach in our community. She came from a broken, hurtful marriage, verbally abusive. I don't know to the extent of other things, but she came to our church miserable. And through one of our services, in a time like this, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. Everyone at work, she went to work the next day, Monday morning, she went to work. Everyone knew what a lousy marriage she had, what a rotten guy this was, how badly he treated her. But she was smiling from ear to ear. She was so happy and joyful, and everyone at the workplace took notice of Angela, and they were like, Angela, what is going on? Angela, what happened? And one of her coworkers said, what's his name? Who's this new guy in your life? And she said, Jesus. Jesus, he's the new man in my life. She still went home to a broken marriage, but God was redeeming her life and doing something new within her. And she found her identity in Christ, not in her failed marriage. Today, I want to leave you that if you'll trust in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to promise you that difficulties and hard circumstances aren't ahead of you or everything's just going to change. But I will promise you, you'll have a partner that goes with you, that will bring joy and peace and love into your life. Put your trust in Him. I'm not going to pray that prayer today. I'm just going to ask you, if you raised your hand or even if you didn't, just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me a brand new person inside. Thank you for loving me enough to die for me. In Jesus' name.